Zechariah 9 again. I'll actually start in verse 9, the order of service. I put verse 10, but let's read verse 9, which we studied this morning, and we'll read up to verse 17. Zechariah 9:9-17. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. This morning, when we looked at verse 9, I said how Zechariah is prophesying to an oppressed people who are back from exile in Babylon, who are longing for deliverance. And God said, rejoice because your king is coming. And we saw the threefold description of him. Now the last eight verses of the chapter describe how God would destroy his enemies from the promised land and defend his own people. Now, there's a promise of military victory here that was fulfilled, and I think you can see that in the time after Alexander the Great, and we'll talk about that. But there's also a greater fulfillment, revealing that God is going to fully deliver and restore his people through Jesus Christ. And we saw that in verse 9. We can say the same thing about verses 10 to 17 as well. So verse 9 describes his character, and verses 10 to 17 describe his salvation. The salvation that this just and lowly king who brings salvation would bring. So this morning we saw what he'd be like. And tonight we're going to see what he will do. That's the division. Verse 9 and verses 10 through 17. And there are two main promises that I see here in verses 10 to 17. Two main promises about what the king would do for them. And these promises are also for us as the new covenant people of God. And the summary of what I want to say from these verses is that because of these promises, we can live in joyful freedom from fear. Sounds a little bit similar to verse 9, but that's not surprising because it's all the same passage. Because of God's promises, we can live in joyful freedom from fear. The first promise is a promise of powerful deliverance, verses 10 to 15. A promise of powerful deliverance. And you can see a military fulfillment for Israel and a spiritual fulfillment for us in these verses. So, the promise of powerful deliverance. And the deliverance is from affliction through repentance by faith. So let's go through those three things. The deliverance would be from affliction, and it would take place through repentance and by faith. So from affliction, we see that in verse 11. We'll go back to verse 10 later. But verse 11 describes that the affliction. Notice the end of the verse says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So that's a description of Israel. Remember, they're back in their land, but they're in the Persian Empire under the Persian king, with Jerusalem still in really bad shape. Now, that's The metaphor is it's a waterless pit. But that might remind you of the story of Joseph, one of the ancestors of Israel, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, of course. And his brothers tossed him into a waterless pit. And he had no escape without the intervention of God. And of course, we know how God did rescue him. As he says later in Genesis 50, brothers, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. God rescued them. And Israel's under the dominion of Persia. They're going to be attacked by the Greeks in a couple of centuries. They're in trouble without God's help, unable to build the temple, blocked from building the temple by pagan opposition. And so God says, I will rescue from this problem. I'll deliver you from this affliction. And he says he will do it, verse 11 begins, because of the blood of your covenant. Because of the blood of your covenant. So this would likely be the Mosaic covenant. That the constitution of Israel, what made them a nation. God rescued them from Israel, from Egypt, brought them, before he brought them in the land, he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, where he said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And in Leviticus, and I will walk among you, my soul will not abhor you. And the people promised and said, we will be your people, we will do what you say. That's in Exodus 24. But Israel had not kept that covenant. They've returned from exile, but that exile was because of their persistent rebellion against the Lord. And yet, even though they had been faithless, God is still gracious to them. And he still recognizes that they are his people. And he says, because of the blood of that covenant, I am going to rescue you. I'm going to do good to you. As we saw about the coming king in verse 9, he is just and having salvation. Not condemnation, salvation. Because God is their covenant Lord, he's going to deliver them from affliction. And now we see in the remaining verses, verse 10 and verses 12 to 15, how that powerful deliverance came. Before God rescued them, they needed to repent. And verse 12 says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. That's an interesting phrase, prisoners of hope. But that word prisoner was used in verse 11 too. So God says, I will set your prisoners free. So therefore, you're not hopeless prisoners. You're prisoners of hope. You're in a bad situation now, but you can have hope because I've told you I'm going to deliver you. So return to the stronghold. I think the word return is talking about repentance because it is used elsewhere in Zechariah. So at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 3, God says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Then in verse 4, do not be like your fathers. So the generation that was in the promised land, Jeremiah preached to them. What did they do? Well, the former prophets preached to them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. And what happened? Well, this generation knows very well what happened. They had returned from Babylon because of the exile. They're living in the rubble of a ruined city. They know what happened. So God is saying, don't you be like that. Don't, this new generation, don't ignore my words, but return. Return to the stronghold. This, think of the visual of Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. There was no fortress around them. They had had a fortress. They had had strong walls around Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar had smashed them. And now they're there. And the walls have not been rebuilt. This isn't much of a fortress. But God tells them, return to the fortress, prisoners of hope. I'm going to rescue you. Turn away from your sin. We see in the book of Haggai how Israel had let God's temple lie unfinished. In Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 8, 16 to 17, we see that they had been acting unjustly. They were being unmerciful to each other, which God hated, he tells them. So they're acting sinfully, even though they're back in the land through God's mercy. They're sinning against the Lord. So God says, return to me. Turn away from your sin. Here's an opportunity to believe the promises of God and be rescued. And what God says he would do to them is at the rest of verse 12. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. So you're prisoners, but prisoners of hope. So turn from your sin and turn to the Lord, your fortress. God says, I will restore double to you. The future will be brighter than the past was. This is like what God did to Job when Job prayed for his friends at the end of the book of Job. It says, he gave Job twice as much as he had before. So God is opening up the door wide to Israel, not saying, if you turn from your sin and you turn to me, I'll trickle out a few blessings to you. He's saying, I'll bless you twice as much as before. I'll rescue you from your horrible situation, but you need to repent. You need to stop living your own way and listen to the prophetic words and obey them. And the wonderful message that we see in Haggai is that Israel did obey. I love the verses in Haggai, how Haggai speaks the Lord's message, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the people obeyed, and they started building the temple, and God says, behold, I am with you. As when I promised to be among you when you came up out of Egypt, my spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. Wonderful promises of grace that the Lord gives because of their repentance. But there's also faith. Faith is involved too. So delivery from affliction through repentance and by faith. That's the rescue, the promise of powerful deliverance. And it makes sense that faith is involved, because faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Think of how Paul preached, what was the message he preached? At one point he says it was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So turning from sin, turning from unbelief about God, wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, turning away from that and believing in Jesus Christ. So in verse 10, look at verse 10, what God says he will do. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. So he says, I will cut off Ephraim's chariot and I will end Jerusalem's horses. Remember this morning we said how Jesus enters on a donkey, so he's coming in peace. He's not coming to conquer, like on a white horse in Revelation 19. The horse is used in battle. Well, God says, I'm going to cut off the chariot and the horse. That's like God saying, all right, I am going to Israel. I'm going to destroy your fighter jets and machine guns and your army and navy. Uh-oh. But then he says, he shall speak peace to the nations. So this destruction would not leave Israel defenseless. God is saying, I will protect you. I will help you. I will be your fortress, as we saw in verse 12. God would rescue them. He would have dominion from sea to sea. Now, of course, as I'm saying this, you're probably thinking, I thought you said that Greece was going to attack them. Well, yes, and we're going to see that in later verses. So this still awaits an ultimate fulfillment for all the people of God, the new covenant people of God, when Jesus has dominion from sea to sea over the entire globe. And we don't need to defend ourselves anymore because his enemies are destroyed. They're all under his feet, including the last enemy, death. But you see faith here, because it's not relying on chariots and horses. I think I wrote down the psalm here. Maybe I didn't write down the reference, but where the psalmist says, I will not trust in my bow, neither will my sword save me. I'm going to trust in the Lord. You think of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. God said to Moses, tell them to stand still and look at my salvation, because you're not going to see these Egyptians anymore. Look at what I'm going to do for you. So they needed to have faith and not say, but look, our military is so small and we've got the Persian Empire. God says, no. You need to believe in me and trust in me. I love how the language Peter uses in Acts 10, when the early church is spreading the gospel, and we're just about at the point in Acts where it really starts to go to the Gentiles, how he says that the Old Testament promise of peace was fulfilled in Christ. For God was preaching, Acts 10:36, peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. We see this, an echo of Zechariah 9, verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. So that peace, that dominion is beginning now. But in Zechariah's day, back to Zechariah's day, the Lord is saying, I want you not to rely on your strength. I want you to rely upon me. But there's more in verse 13. Look at there's more military language here. God says, I have bent Judah. So his hand is on the string, his other hand is on the bow, and he's bending the bow back, ready to loose it. I fitted the bow with Ephraim. Ephraim is the arrow getting notched to the string. And raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So God is promising peace through faith, but not this time with Israel standing still and seeing the salvation of the Lord, as at the Red Sea. There will be the use of bow and sword. But who is the one wielding the bow, bending the bow? In verse 13, God says, I have bent Judah my bow, and I have fitted the bow with Ephraim. I have made you like the sword. So the Jewish soldiers would be like a bow and arrows that God is shooting at the enemy, at the Greek nation. God is the one fighting. You see this in verse 14 with some Exodus imagery. God's arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. When God's glory appeared like a cloud over his people in Exodus, and lightning is flashing in the sky over Mount Sinai, and there's a trumpet, and God is going to battle and defeating them, defeating their enemies. God says, I'm going to do this again for you. And this will be a complete victory. Verse 15 says, they'll devour and subdue with sling stones. They'll drink and roar as if wine. That is, they're going to have battle cries like people who have become rowdy and noisy. They're not weak and small and afraid. They're powerful. They're going into battle not with eyes half closed, but with roars and battle cries. God has strengthened them so much that they are going forward to fight against the enemy. And this will be a huge battle. There will be blood splashing everywhere, verse 15 says. The soldiers are going to be covered with blood like the corners of the altar. As when the sacrifice is in the temple and the blood is thrown against the altar and so on. And they will defeat Greece, verse 13 says. And it seems like, now it's not 100% clear, because the coming of Alexander the Great is post-Old Testament. It's not recorded in the Old Testament. So we don't have Old Testament confirmation saying, well, like in the New Testament. So when we have Jesus suffering on the cross, and Matthew writes, this was to fulfill that. So we don't have that about Alexander the Great. But if you compare what happened, not so much with his coming, but after his coming, we see some what looks like fulfillment of this. Because Alexander the Great, of course, he conquers the known world, goes all the way to the borders of India, and then he dies in 323, and his empire is split four ways, and that's prophesied. Daniel talks a lot about that. In 167 BC, the ruler of Palestine, Antiochus Epiphanes, began to persecute the Jews. He outlawed Judaism and the practice of circumcision upon the punishment of death. And those who broke such laws, he slaughtered. The culmination of that was sacrificing a pig on the altar of the temple and building pagan altars all throughout Judea and trying to force Jewish believers to sacrifice pigs to Greek gods. This is a lot like in Zechariah 9, when Israel is under foreign oppressor, this time under Greece, and they're weak, they have no massive army, their army is gone. The it's like verse 10, the chariot and the horse are gone. But God raised up the Maccabees, and you can read about this in the books of Maccabees, the apocryphal books, not inspired scripture, but ancient writings. And you can read how God used his Jewish family to lead God's people to victory over their enemies, and the Jewish state was almost an independent, completely independent state, free from any foreign domination after that. They defeated Greece. And still today, this is celebrated when around Christmas time, when Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. Because after they defeated the Greeks, they cleansed the temple that Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled with the offering of a pig. And the story goes that they lit the menorah, the seven-branched lamp, and the oil from that lamp miraculously lasted, I don't remember how many days, over several days. So this was after the victory. It seems like this is a fulfillment. God is rescuing his people. But there's still full fulfillment waiting. We'll see that in verses 16 and 17, and we saw that in verse 10. Complete peace to the nations. Complete dominion of Jesus the King to the ends of the earth. But I think of our need for deliverance today. Drawing this from the first prophecy of Zechariah to this people, telling them what was going to happen, because Zechariah, like all the Bible, was ultimately not written only to the Jewish people in the 5th century BC, but it was written for us. That's what Peter says. Now, they were looking forward to the promise of the Messiah, and they didn't fully understand everything that they were writing. But Peter says they weren't writing for themselves, but for you, which is an amazing statement. So Zechariah was writing for you and me. Now, the victory over Greece is past. Well, there's a lesson here about deliverance, isn't there? Because sometimes we experience affliction, suffering we don't know why, like Job. But other times we experience chastening. We feel discouraged or in a bad circumstance or are suffering. You know, think of little children who suffer frustration and punishment, disciplined by their parents because of their disobedience. So we feel that sometimes, God's discipline, his chastening. Rescue from that comes from trusting in the Lord, from turning away from sin and resting in the promises of God. I think also of trusting the Lord for salvation, affliction, the ultimate affliction, eternity in hell for those who do not believe in Jesus. Where's rescue from that? Through repentance and by faith. Because Colossians 1:20 says that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with us who are born his enemies. He made peace and then he rose from the dead. As we celebrate, victorious over sin, over death, over all his enemies, seated at the right hand of God, awaiting his return when all his enemies are finally and fully placed under his feet. And the only way not to be one of his enemies, put under his feet and crushed, as in the language here in verse 15, is faith in Jesus Christ. Because you can't get rid of your sins. When you sin, you've sinned. That's history now. Right? You can't say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. It's done. So there's no hope in now turning over a new leaf and improving. Because you've sinned. You've broken the law of God. There's no rescue simply by wishing or by self-improvement. The only rescue from that is through faith in Jesus Christ, who died so that all your sins can be forgiven through his merit, his work on the cross. He is the one who's, he says to us, I will cut off the chariot and the horse. You're weak. You can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do. But I will rescue you if you return to the stronghold. If you turn to me, there is hope. Let's read from Isaiah 26. I read to you from Psalm 44 already. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Isaiah 26 speaks of the hope that we have as Christians. In that day, verse 1 says, you'll see that phrase a lot in the prophets, in that day. That often is referring to the last day, so the end of time. Sometimes it's things that we have not even experienced yet. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Oh, not smashed walls like in Zechariah's day. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. In our affliction, we can look to Jesus for help and strength, whether it's self-inflicted affliction. Even in self-inflicted affliction, we have a promise of Psalm 34, I believe. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, even the ones that are our own fault. God is merciful. He gives deliverance. We need to soak up his words and believe his promises. That requires faith. I think of a mighty fortress as our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. That's Lord of hosts, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. The Lord is on our side, as we are his people. We're all prisoners of hope, aren't we? With whatever affliction we have, we're all prisoners of hope, but we have that stronghold, the strength of the Lord. So that's a promise of powerful deliverance, verses 10 to 15. Let's look at the last two verses now. A promise of happy safety, verses 16 and 17. A promise of happy safety. Beginning with similar language to Isaiah that we just read. The Lord their God will save them in that day. Could refer to the victory over Greece. But there's a further fulfillment awaiting that day, the end times. So this fulfillment goes beyond the 2nd century BC, beyond the 1st century AD. We have a telescope here to look into our future as the people of God. The Gentiles grafted onto the vine of Israel, the new people of God. What's our future? The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. Two metaphors here. Flock of sheep, jewels on a crown. God will save his people like a flock. You could go many different directions in your thoughts if you think about this. So many verses in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. We're helpless, foolish sheep. And then, of course, as Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And he continues to help us, making us lie down in green pastures. Restoring our souls. If you're a believer, and if you've been a believer for a long time, I'm sure could tell many stories and experiences of how the Lord has refreshed you, how the Lord has delivered you from affliction, how he's taught you, how he's given you joy, because he is the mighty shepherd. But one day, this verse looks ahead to when we will be finally rescued from all our sin and from all our enemies, saved as a flock of sheep. And on the new earth for eternity, God will continue to care for us. As Psalm 23 ends, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The rescue that God gives his people isn't rescue that takes us from being weak, dependent sheep and makes us strong, independent, powerful lions. We stay sheep, but our shepherd stays the same too. We will always have a shepherd. Now, we will be rescued from sin, but we will always rejoice in Jesus Christ. He will always be our shepherd, and we will always be his jewels in a crown, verse 16 says. God will save them as the flock of his people. Why? For, because they shall be like the jewels of a crown. You think of the language of the sin of God's people in chapter 1. You need to return. You need to turn away from your injustice in Zechariah 7 and 8. And yet God says about his people, not the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, because even though he can't stand them, it's not the language that's used, is it? His people will be like the jewels of his crown. That his sheep are valuable to Jesus. Not because of anything inherent in us, but he set his love upon us. Who can tell why, except that he set his love upon us? And now he values us. Jesus Christ came to shed his blood for the church, his bride whom he loves. And now he works to sanctify and cleanse her, to present her without, so that he might present her to himself without any blemish or any impurity. Jewels, precious jewels in the crown of God. Where did God choose to display the greatness of his power and his sovereignty and his mercy and his love? By saving the angels? By saving human beings? And so, God has chosen that we who only deserve to be cast into hell will be set in a crown, metaphorically, on his head to enhance and increase and spread his glory. Instead of falling short of the glory of God and blaspheming him, God changes us and glorifies himself. It's like he said of Israel in, I think, Isaiah somewhere, "I chose you, Israel. I chose them that they might be to me a name and a praise and a glory." That's God's purpose, that we might bring glory to his name as being precious to him. We will never have anything to boast about in ourselves, but we will always be able to boast about God's glory. We will always be able to boast about the cross. As Paul said, "I'm not going to boast in anything in myself. God forbid that I should do that, but in the cross of Jesus." Because that's where his justice and his mercy meet, and he saves, redeems sinners, and makes them jewels in a crown to abound to his glory forever. And forever, as Ephesians says, he will make known to us the riches of his mercy toward us. And we can rejoice in this today, because that day is surely coming. Has not God said, "The Lord their God will save them in that day"? It will happen. Like Romans 8. "Those whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." It's as certain as if it had already happened. Now lastly, verse 17. We read, "How great is its goodness, how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." This speaks of our happy safety. Now, translations are divided on whether It should be how great is its goodness or how great is his goodness. Because there's no difference in the Hebrew, his goodness or its goodness. But if we're putting that in English, you got to choose. So some translations say his beauty, God's beauty. So, and that fits with Isaiah 33:17. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Psalm 45:2 says, calls the Messiah fairer than the sons of men. So the greatness of the goodness and the beauty of God will be displayed. His glory will be displayed in his people. Or it could be saying, the goodness of the land and his people is so great and wonderful and amazing. And either one works and fits. Because what will eternity be like? The new earth, God's creation. No more sin, we read in Isaiah, of the calf lying down with the lion, and the little baby being able to put its hand on the nest of poisonous snakes, and nothing bad will happen because there's no more poisonous. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, God says. Think of the times of prosperity, young men thriving with food and working and flourishing, and new wine, the young women. Thriving, flourishing, as I said, wonderful goodness and beauty. You know, the plains with wheat and everyone under his own vine and under his own fig tree is the imagery. No one starving, no famine, enjoying the provision of God. That's our future. Right now, sometimes we go spiritually hungry, whether through our own avoidance of God's word or simply our weakness. We have physical sufferings. Our bodies grow old, get sick. I remember reading the language of elderly people going through great suffering and physical pain at the end of life. They are forerunners on the path of time, telling us what will eventually happen to us. That's what awaits us on earth. Or people die quickly too, and young. We don't know. But that's not ultimately what our future is. Our future is, I think of my grandfather who just passed away less than a month ago, who was 85, with Parkinson's and unable to walk, looking very emaciated at the end. And that was very hard for him. But that's over. What awaits him as a believer in Jesus Christ? Any more hunger? Pain? Struggling with his own sinfulness and wishing he could follow Jesus better, praying for that. No more. Just flourishing, awaiting the day when there is the resurrection and Jesus returns with the saints and the dead in Christ rise first and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Only flourishing, that's what awaits us. Is all the people who have already gone on, well, more perfectly, is Jesus Christ who shows us what awaits us, because he rose from the dead. We're just waiting for that glorious day. And that is all because all of that is from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who have repented of their sin and turned to Jesus and trusted him for salvation, the future is always better than the past. Maybe not future on earth, but the future is always better than the past. I think C.S. Lewis said something like that. And I saw it for sale at Chapters, all framed. I don't think they had any idea what he actually meant, right? There are always far better things ahead than what lie behind. And the world can take that and say, oh yeah, you know, think positively. But for Christians, that is always literally true. There are always better things ahead because eternity with Jesus is ahead. And life and joy and rescue, no more waterless pits, no more being a prisoner, no more hope. No more faith, it's all sight. That's what awaits us. And that should give us, as we saw this morning in verse 9, Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, people of God. Rejoice, shout for joy, because your king is accomplishing this salvation for you. It's coming. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to accomplish, to do for us what we could never do as prisoners in our own sin. We could never have rescued ourselves, but Christ came lowly and righteous and having salvation. And now we look forward to when he comes and has dominion from sea to sea. And your enemies are defeated. Christ comes on a white horse with your people to destroy all your enemies, including death. And how great will the goodness and beauty of the world, of everything, be for eternity because of what Christ has done. May we rejoice in that. If we feel like prisoners today, make us prisoners of hope, prisoners of faith, looking to Jesus, holding on to your words, turning from sin, resting in your promises, tasting the sweetness of your word better than the best honey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.